a Bible, if you would please turn to Romans chapter 11. I'd like for us to begin in Romans chapter 11 at verse 33. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, I was privileged to be able to participate in a study in Cullman, Alabama, with about 40 preachers on the subject of Calvinism. Before I went, I preached to you a couple of weeks ago a lesson that I'd been asked to present there on imputed righteousness and some of the concepts that Calvinism holds with respect to that idea. It's kind of a last-minute thing. I also ended up being asked to do a lesson on the subject of the sovereignty of God for that same lecture. And, you know, as you think about some of these things, and perhaps as you've thought about the issue of Calvinism, and we'll explain a little bit more if you're not familiar with Calvinism, what that entails in just a moment, sometimes it may be easy for us to kind of think, well, that's sort of an old kind of belief. There aren't many around much anymore that hold to that view, are there? It was interesting because as we are sometimes tempted to think that, I was driving around with the radio on a time or two this week, and on two separate stations, in two separate discussions that were conducted on religious radio, I heard the speakers advocate the idea of God's sovereignty as being such a kind of thing that he actually, both of them actually mocked the idea that man would have free will, or mocked the idea that there could be laws of nature that govern certain things. So this morning in both our first and our second lesson, I'd like to offer to you the lecture that I did on the sovereignty of God at that particular study. We're going to break it up into two parts. We are probably familiar, many of us, with the acronym TULIP that sometimes is used to describe the doctrine of Calvinism. I believe it is a false doctrine through and through, but that doctrine is sometimes described even by its own advocates with that acronym TULIP, and that stands for Total Inherited Depravity, the view that we inherit a depraved nature from Adam. Unconditional Election, the view that God chooses some people completely not based upon any choices or anything that they do. Limited Atonement, the argument that if God elected certain people just by his own choice, then obviously Jesus wouldn't have died for people that were not of the elect, so it's limited in its atoning power. Irresistible Grace, that is, if God chooses to put his grace upon you, then you can't resist that. And finally, the preservation and perseverance of the saints. We know that probably most familiar with the phrase, once saved, always saved. Now, while the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is not something that's a part of that acronym, there can be no question that it serves as the foundation for this entire system of belief. Brother Warren Berkeley, in a tract that he wrote on Calvinism, and I think we have a copy of that in the rack back there, he put it well, that this tulip grew out of the soil that Calvin called the sovereignty of God, adding that he described that this is where it all started. In fact, he goes on to quote a fellow by the name of Clouster in saying, "The confession of the sovereignty of God has become the hallmark of authentic Calvinism." Now, what is sovereignty? You know, we will use sovereignty to speak of the power of something. When you talk about a power, a sovereign power, we will often use it to describe their authority and their might. In politics, we will speak of a sovereign nation as being one that owes no allegiance to any other power. Now, when we are talking about God, there can be no question that he is the highest of all. Consider a few scriptures that address this. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, and also Matthew 10, verse 27, the statement is made, "With God, all things are possible. The beautiful statement that's made in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6, where you have there a multitude in heaven declaring, "Alleluia, for the Lord God," and this word that's translated omnipotent is the Greek word pantokrator, that means he who holds sway over all things, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Jesus, in fact, in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, will declare that now in this age he holds all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The problem is that some will understand this sense of God's power to mean that man has no free will, or to suggest that there is no sense in which there are laws of nature that God has created that in any way govern things that happen. Let me give you an example. There's something known as the Belgic Confession of Faith from 1561 that claimed, "We believe that this good God, after creating all things," notice this statement, "did not abandon them to chance or fortune, but leads and governs them according to his holy will in such a way that nothing happens in this world without God's orderly arrangement." I ask you to notice from that statement that it describes the idea of chance as, or the idea of fortune as an abandonment on the part of God. In other words, if God allows there to be anything that happens by chance, he's abandoned his creation. Calvin would even write this. He said, "Insipid indeed is the comment or fancy that God remains doubtful and waiting for what will happen to individuals, as if it were in their power, their own power, either to attain to salvation or to perish." Now, I would submit to you, from this we can see how this particular view of God's power, his sovereignty, leads to all the other elements of Calvinism. Think about it for just a moment. If we are looking at something in which man's state before God is a matter of God's determination, one cannot be pleasing to him unless God unconditionally elect some to be saved. Further, if this is the nature of the election of the saved, then obviously Christ would not have died for those he's already chosen, that he didn't choose to save. He only died for those that he chose to save. And so, obviously, his atonement was limited in nature. And finally, if one's view of God's power demands that we understand God as the source and controlling force over all things, if he chooses to bestow his grace upon mankind, then there's nothing anyone can do to resist it. And by the same token, God will do all that is necessary to preserve and to save those that he's already decided he's going to save to begin with. I want to contend to you this morning, in both of our lessons, that the idea and this view of God's sovereignty is not only unscriptural, but it actually limits the scope of God's power. One thing I want to make clear on the at the beginning of our study is those that hold to this view actually believe that it is a view that exalts the power of God. They will view it as if you say that there's anything that man or nature can do that is not directly, that God is directly not the cause of those things, they'll say, well, that robs him of his power. That means there's something he doesn't have control over. But I want to submit to you that that view is too narrow. That view limits his power because it imagines that God does not have the power to create creatures of free will within the bounds of his ultimate knowledge of what will happen and his ultimate power to bring to pass his will. The Calvinist view of sovereignty stems from a failure to understand what Scripture teaches about three things. Number one, God's allowance of free will and the laws of nature. And that's what we're going to talk about in our first lesson. Number two, the way that God influences human will. And finally, the different ways that Scripture will speak of God's will. Well, how do we understand this idea? And what does Scripture teach us about free will and the laws of nature? I want to say as we begin this portion of our study that one of the biggest problems, I think, with Calvinism is that it often is forced to take certain words and concepts and either change their meaning or ignore those words altogether in order to conform their view to certain ideas or to make Scripture somehow mesh with their ideas. I think a real good example of this is the idea of choice. Think about it, what it means if you and I have a choice. A choice means that there is some different way that something could be done. We look at totalitarian countries that will pretend that they have an election, but then there's only one guy that they put that you can vote for, and they want to act as if that's a choice when in reality they don't have a choice, do they? There's no election. It's just going through certain motions. Scripture makes it very clear that man has a choice. I offer to you a few examples that we find in this. Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. There, Joshua admonishes, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve." Now, if the Israelites didn't have any type of choice, if God had already determined this is what's going to happen, then that phrase, that admonition, becomes meaningless. Another one we find in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 29 through 30, says this, "Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel and despise," notice this, "my every rebuke." If one cannot choose what they do, why would God rebuke their action? Now, the Calvinists will sometimes try to explain this away. The Westminster Confession of Faith from 1646 claimed, "God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his holy will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever come to pass." Notice this. "Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures." I ask you the question. How can it not be that violence is done to the will of the creature if everything that is done, every choice that you make, is forced upon you? Now, the Calvinists will sometimes try to explain this by saying, well, it's just a great mystery. I've got a little book in my library that was written by a fellow by the name of Edwin Palmer, who was the secretary for the executive committee of the translation of the original New International Version, a translation that was highly biased in its Calvinist translation. Now, newer editions of that have modified some of that bias, but he has a book called The 5 Points of Calvinism. And if you ever want to see a book that is Calvinists explaining for themselves what they believe, that's a good resource I'd recommend to you. He is addressing in one element of that this idea of how can it be that God forces everything, but we also have some choice in the matter, and he writes this. "How to resolve this overwhelming problem of reconciling God's foreordination and man's freedom. It is the mystery of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, of God's freedom and man's freedom, of God's love and God's omnipotence. How to resolve the two?" And he goes on then to explain that it's just a paradox. We don't know how to explain it. Now, I understand that we need to appreciate that there we can only know those things that have been revealed to us. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29 makes that powerful statement that the secret things belong to God. And we should have a humble recognition of the fact that God has revealed some things to us and has not revealed others. But that doesn't mean that we reject what has been revealed and try to force it into some model that we've created of God's power that doesn't mesh with what Scripture teaches. The Bible teaches that God is of such a power that he has created man with some measure of choice similar to what he possesses. I think we see an example of this in the creation of man and even in the first sin that is committed. Our Calvinist friends want to say that sin corrupted us in such a way that we can't even choose anymore. What does Scripture say about that? Far from describing it as something in which we've become incapable of doing any good, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22 says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil." Now that doesn't mean that we as human beings are gods, but it does mean that we, like deity, possesses some ability to be able to have the power of choice. The second thing that I think we must address is that Scripture makes it very clear that God has created certain natural laws. Now, with that said, let me preface it by saying that Scripture has not spelled out in mathematical and scientific terms the exact nature of God's continued involvement with creation. Now, what do I mean by that? Did He create all things? Yes. Did He, as the Calvinists will charge, abandon His creation to chance? Well, no, I wouldn't put it that way. But does that mean that His involvement in every aspect of creation must be exactly the same, or else He's abandoned His creation? I want us to think for just a few moments about what the Bible teaches about creation. You know what is said about the 6 days of creation and then what took place afterwards? Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2 tells us this. And on the seventh day, listen to this, God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Now think about that. He stopped work and He rested is the way the text puts it there. Well, I want you to harmonize that with a statement that's found in John chapter 5 and verse 17. Jesus there is addressing issues related to the Sabbath, issues related to work, and Jesus says this, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Now, wait a minute. How can it be that God created everything in 6 days and then is said to rest, but Jesus says that He's been working until now? Now, there may be a lot of things that we don't understand about it, but I want us to note that I think what it suggests to us is there is some type of work that God continued to do that didn't involve the same kind of action that took place on those 6 days. Listen to a few passages that I think bear this out. Colossians 1 verse 17 says of Jesus, "In Him all things consist." If you read from the New American Standard Version, it says, "In Him all things hold together." The Hebrew writer says of Jesus that He is now, Hebrews 1 verse 3, "upholding all things by the word of His power." Think about that. God works. God holds things together. He upholds all things, even at a time when He is said to have rested. I think that shows us we are talking about something in which Jesus can create certain things and continue to operate through those things, but not with the same degree of the exact same operation, not with the same degree of energy or effort, or not with the same direct causative action. There's a passage that we are probably all very familiar with. I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 11. Good way to remember it, we think of 9/11 being a day in which so many of our citizens died. Well, Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 11 deals with death and how we understand death. Here's what the text says. "I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill." Listen to this. "But time and chance happen to them all." I want you to notice that this is not Kyle Pope as a preacher standing before you and trying to argue for something that Scripture never addresses. This is the Holy Spirit using the term chance and saying that death can come by time and chance. The word that is translated chance here is the Hebrew word pega, meaning occurrence, happening, chance. It comes from the verb paga, which means to encounter, to meet, to light upon. Now, it certainly must be acknowledged that the book of Ecclesiastes is addressing, as we'll see in chapter 1, verse 3, and throughout the book, those things that happen under the sun. So someone might argue, well, he's talking about the way things appear, not necessarily the way things are. Now, that's true in many respects. in the fact that the book will talk about how everything's vanity. Well, it's not really vanity. The end of the book will show there is purpose because we'll stand before God in judgment. But it is one thing to talk about things as they appear, but that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit ever uses a false concept to describe things as they appear. What I mean by that is, if the Holy Spirit here says there is such a thing as chance, when in reality there is no such thing as chance, then that is deception. That's dishonesty. That's falsehood. I think it is clear from this passage and other places in Scripture that God's power is such that He may be said to uphold all things, to support all things, to have power over all things, even though He Himself has created certain laws of nature so that things may happen by chance. Now, does that leave God, as Calvin said, doubtful and waiting as to what will happen? No. He has foreknowledge of everything that will happen. But that is a different thing, as we'll see in the second lesson this morning, from saying that God has foreordained everything that will happen. Well, that's our lesson for the first hour this morning. And I hope that as we think about these things, you will in your life acknowledge the grandeur and the power of the God that we serve. But that power is such that He's created you, expecting you to choose to do and to follow His will. Would you not put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn from sin that separates you from God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, the choices that you're making in your life are not yielding themselves to submission to God and His Word, but you're following your own will and your own way, I urge you, before it's too late, to choose to repent. And if we can help you, won't you come? While we stand and sing.